It was August 8th, 1991, when Gatorade announced a new sponsorship and on the same day released a new TV commercial. That TV commercial became so popular that it actually started a years-long advertising campaign. That campaign came to famously be known as Be Like Mike. You see, the one-minute commercial released in August of 91 showed video clips, a montage of basketball highlights of NBA superstar Michael Jordan playing basketball and doing some various shots and layups and slam dunks and things. But interspersed with the clips of Michael Jordan playing basketball were clips of various kids and teenagers also playing basketball, clearly trying to imitate Michael Jordan. And interspersed between clips of Michael Jordan playing basketball and kids trying to imitate Michael Jordan playing basketball were clips of Michael Jordan and subsequently the kids drinking Gatorade. Now, the implication was clear, but just in case you didn't get it, the commercial ended with a black backdrop and five simple words: Be like Mike. Drink Gatorade. Now, I don't know if drinking Gatorade would make you or I any more like Michael Jordan than we are this morning. But fortunately for us, in Philippians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul is not overly concerned with us being like Mike, but he is overly concerned with us being like Christ. You see, as we come to Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 18, we're going to see this primary theme emerge. Christians must live like Christ, humble, holy, and happy. Christians must live like Christ, humble, holy, and happy. You see, you thought that you couldn't be like Michael Jordan because you didn't have the God-given talent. Little did you know that all it takes to be like Michael Jordan was to practice a few signature moves and drink more Gatorade. It's deceptively simple. Maybe not. But as we come to Philippians chapter 2, it is actually deceptively simple to be like Jesus Christ, because Paul is going to boil the entire Christian life down to three primary pursuits, three pursuits for every Christian to be like Christ. And so, we'll see in verses 1 through 11, the first of those pursuits to be like Christ, and it's simply to be humble. Now, I want to have a caveat before I get into the rest of the lesson. This passage that we're going to look at, verses 1 through 18, is heavily applicable. Heavily applicable. There are several primary commands as we walk through this text. And because of that, I've chosen that we're going to spend more time than normal thinking through very practical applications of this text as we walk through it. You see, shame on us if we ignore the significant theological instruction that is in this text, and there is some deep theology here. But shame on us more if we obsess over the theological intricacies of this text and we fail to obey the very plainly stated commands. That is what we must do. This text is telling us how we can be like Christ. And so our first section, verses 1 to 11, we can be like Christ if we are humble. Let's read verses 1 through 11 together. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The first command that we see in this section is that we are to be humble in order to be like Christ. We learn first, however, that humility is necessary for unity. You see, unity is something that we'll talk about consistently through the letter of Philippians, and Paul makes the point that unity can only happen if we are first clothed with humility. And so we find out in verses 1 and 2, unity is actually both a reality and a goal. Look back at verse 1. Therefore, if. Therefore points back to the previous section. It actually points back up to verse 27 in chapter 1, where he said, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. How can we conduct ourselves rightly as Christians in a manner that is pleasing and honoring to God and the gospel? Well, therefore, this is how we're going to live. But notice he says, therefore, if. And he has several statements there. If there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love. Well, most commentators agree that the word if there is an if with an assumed answer. If assuming yes. Well, in English, we have an easier way to say that, and we say since. We don't say if, and so here it would be better to translate it to say therefore, because, or since there is encouragement in Christ, because, since there is consolation of love. You see, the reality is that unity is a reality. Unity is something we need to pursue and we need to work hard at, but actually, this may or may not be fun to hear, you are unified with every other true believer on the planet, whether you like it or not. You see, we are all unified because of the reality of the gospel. So look at these. Since there is encouragement in Christ, we, as believers, are encouraged. We have help from being in Christ. If there is any consolation of love, because we are in Christ, we actually receive the comfort of God's love. Because there is fellowship of the Spirit, because we've been saved and are in Christ, we have fellowship with God and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Because we are Christians, there is affection and compassion. God's heart and mercy is extended to us. That's the first layer. The second layer is all of those things also apply not just from God to Christians, but from Christians to each other. You see, because we have encouragement from Christ, we are encouragements to each other. Because we have the comfort of God's love to us, we comfort one another with God's love. Because we have fellowship in the Spirit, we also have fellowship with each other. And because we have had God's heart and compassion extended to us, we now can extend compassion and our hearts to each other. But notice that this is not a, maybe you can do this if you get around to it. This is just an innate reality. If you're in Christ, this is true. Unity in Christ is a reality. But unity is also a goal, because look at verse 2. Paul says, make my joy complete. This is the first of these commands in our series. Make my joy complete by being of the same mind. Now he says, make my joy complete, fill up my joy, fill it all the way up. But he already thinks that the Philippians are bringing him joy. We're going to learn in chapter 4, verse 1, he says, you are my joy and crown. They do bring him joy. But what does he say? I want more. I want more joy. I want the cherry on top of my joy seeing you grow in your faith. Matthew Henry says, it is a joy of ministers to see people living in love and like-minded. How does Paul say they can make his joy complete? How can they make him even happier than he already is? Notice verse 2, by being of the same mind. Now, I kind of retranslated this very, very woodenly to give us the sense. He almost says, fulfill my joy such that, in a way that, y'all think the same, have the same love, you are a joined spirit with one thinking. Does that give you the picture? You are one. Whether you like it or not, you need to act like it. Now, you need to be one. So the question is, how? How can Christians who come from, look around, from a variety of backgrounds and ages and socioeconomic statuses, and how can we have one mind? How can we actually have one way of thinking between all of us? Well, Romans 15:5 tells us that it is a gift of God that we can be one-minded. It says that he can grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus. So the answer is, how can we be one-minded? Without Jesus, we can't. There is no way for us to be unified. But Romans 12 also tells us, just like it says here in Philippians 2, that this is a command for us to follow. Romans 12:16, be of the same mind toward one another. So how can we do this? What are some practical ways that we can really develop a one-mindedness among Christians? Let's think through some of these together. First, we have one mind, or we have unified thinking, by committing to one source of truth, the Bible, and we all agree to individually, diligently study it, and then study it together. You see, we can't have one mind if we have separate sources of truth and reality. Second, we have one mind by directing our hearts to love the same kinds of things as the other Christians. And what does the Bible tell us we are to love? We are to love God. We are to love God's word. We're to love God's people, and so on and so forth. But we all commit that we are loving the same things. Number three, notice there he said we have fellowship in the Spirit. We remember that we share the same Holy Spirit. Sometimes you look at a fellow brother and sister in Christ and you say, I think they're reading a different Bible than I'm reading. I think they got a different Holy Spirit than I got. They don't. They have the same Holy Spirit. We are unified in Christ with the Spirit. And then fourth, consistently communicate with other Christians so you can align your thinking around the same truth. You know what's a really good way for you to not have one-mindedness? Is never talk to another Christian. You just go off and get your own ideas. They'll go off and get their own ideas, and you will not be on the same page. How can we be of one mind together? Here's some ideas. But notice that the command in verse 2 is actually not being of the same mind, although that's the primary idea. The command is when Paul says, make my joy complete. It's a little selfish of him, don't you think? It's all about him. Maybe not. What's the idea of making my joy complete? It's that ministers, gospel ministers who really love their people, they receive joy when the people under their charge grow in this one-mindedness, grow in their unity. So here's kind of the follow-up application question. Is your unity with other believers a source of joy to your spiritual leaders, the leaders of your church, or is your lack of unity and your temptation to conflict and divisiveness, is that a source of concern for your spiritual leaders? Where on that spectrum do you fall? If we are to be like Christ, we want to encourage unity among believers by our one-mindedness. But we learn, not only is unity a reality and a goal, unity requires humility and selflessness. And this is really where Paul is going, getting to humility and selflessness. Look at verse 3. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. Now, what's interesting there is there's actually not another verb. He's pulling from the last two verses. So, you can make my joy complete by being one-minded, doing nothing. Don't do anything from selfishness or empty conceit. How can we have unity? We have unity with humility. So, do nothing from selfishness or selfish ambition. We saw that last week in those who were the dishonorably motivated, who were speaking Christ out of selfish ambition. Romans 2:8 and James 3:14-16 tell us that those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth are most likely unbelievers. James 3 calls it demonic and worldly thinking. You, if you are only concerned with your own benefit, that's a dangerous place to be. But he says, selfish ambition or empty conceit, or this is literally an old English word, vainglory. What is that? It's all I care about is me, the me monster, right? I want to get what I can get. I want to be the most important. I want the most honor. And this is not a complicated application, but let me just put it out there. If you look at your life, and everything about your life is a pursuit of your own selfish goals and your own selfish promotion, you have a big problem. In fact, I would go so far as to say you should seriously consider your salvation in Christ or not, because Christians are not defined by selfishness and empty conceit or vainglory. But, look at verse 3. But rather, instead of that, don't be selfish, don't be conceited, but rather, with humility of mind, with humble-mindedness, a lowly state of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. What's the hard part about jumping from selfish ambition and conceit to humility? Because as soon as you get there, one commentator said, humility is a difficult thing. The moment you think you have it, you lost it again, right? But how? How can we do this? We do this, we actually are humble-minded by regarding one another as more important, or literally as beyond us, as having more worth or more honor or even more authority than us. In 1 Peter 5:5, Peter tells them, the younger men likewise are to be subject to the elders, and all of you are to clothe yourselves with humility, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. You see, we as believers, if we want to be like Jesus, we have to actually be humble in real life. We have to actually regard one another as more important than ourselves. Now, you guys remember in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22 to 24, it talks about the biblical process of change, right? There's three steps. You guys remember, you put off, you renew your mind, and you put on. So you put off a sin, you renew your mind with the scripture, and you put on righteousness. That's the process of change, okay? Look again at verse 3 and 4. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. That's the put off. But with humility of mind, that's the renew your mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. This is just a simple act of biblical change. Put off selfishness, renew your mind with humility, and actually think of others as more important than yourselves. And then he gives the example, the positive example. Don't merely look out for your own personal interests, verse 4, but also for the interests of others. Not just looking out for yourselves. You've got to look out for everyone else, right? And you say, okay, well, verse 3, I'm not going to be selfish and empty conceit, but maybe I will consider others as more important than myself by just ignoring them, keeping them over there. No, you can't do that. Regarding one another as more important than yourself means that you actually go out of your way to overlook your interests to look for the interests of others. Romans chapter 12, verse 10, be devoted to one another in brotherly love and give preference to one another in honor. Or, you guys might have heard this one before, Leviticus 19, 18, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. 1 Corinthians 13, 5 says that true love does not seek its own. What does this look like? What are some practical applications that we could see from regarding one another as more important than ourselves? First, I would say be excited to hear other people's perspectives and ideas and not just your own. I'm not telling you to be purely open-minded to everything the world has to say, but I'm saying with Christians, don't assume that you're always right and everyone else is wrong. Be willing to listen to others. Number two, this is a big one, be willing to be wrong and freely admit it when you are wrong. You're going to be wrong. And if you're the guy, kind of guy who just can never say, like, just say that you're wrong. Number three, give others the benefit of the doubt when you think they are wrong and allow them the opportunity to correct themselves. Love your neighbor as yourself. Give them the chance to correct it like you would like that chance for yourself. Number four, assume, when you go into situations, assume that others will get their preference and not that you will get yours. You see, the biggest problem we have, you know how many committees have fallen apart because multiple people walked in there thinking they were going to get what they wanted, right? Along the same lines, don't assume authority that is not yours to take. You know how many committees have failed because multiple people walked in thinking they were the chairman of the committee, right? Be careful. Number six, actively look for ways to serve and benefit others, even to the sacrifice of your own convenience and interests. Not only do you just say, okay, well, I'm going to try hard not to be as selfish as I could be. No. The way that you do that is you put off and then you put on, actively seeking to serve those around you. Matthew Henry says, we must esteem others in lowliness of mind better than ourselves. We should be severe upon our own faults and charitable in our judgments of others. We should be quick in observing our own defects, but ready to overlook and make favorable allowance for the defects of others. We must esteem the good which is in others above that which is in ourselves. Listen to this. For we best know our own unworthiness. How can we regard one another as more important than ourselves? It is putting on a mind of humility. And so Paul moves on to tell us not only is humility necessary for unity, but humility is embodied in Christ. This next section is going to be a beautiful, wonderful example of what does humility really look like. Sometimes this is called the Christ hymn. Many commentators think that this section from verses 5 to 11 is an early Christian creed or song. And this hymn of glorifying Christ because of his humility and his exaltation, it's like walking down into a deep, dark valley. Every step, the first several verses, is one more step down into the darkness of Christ's humiliation. And then we're going to come to a turning point, and every step is going to be a divine rocket launch into Christ's ultimate exaltation. And so here we start, we'll look first at Christ's humiliation, verses 5 to 8. First, here comes the command for this section, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. What attitude are we talking about? Well, we're already talking about how we are to be humble-minded. Have this attitude, which was also in Christ Jesus. Was Jesus really humble? Matthew 11, 29, he says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. Just a quick application there. I should pray for the privilege of having the same attitude as Jesus. You know how many people have up on their wall sweat-stained stuff from Michael Jordan because they wanted to have him around them? You getting to be humble like Jesus was humble is a privilege. He is the ultimate celebrity, if you will. You get to be like him, and you should pray and thank God for the privilege that you get to be humble. Verse 6, we begin to see his descent. Christ humiliated, verse 6, who, although he existed in the form of God, how do we know that Jesus was humble? Because we know where he started. He existed in the form of God. We know all the way back from Isaiah 9, 6, the prophecy that the child to be born would be the mighty God. He is God. And of course, John 1, 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus is truly God. But notice, he existed in the form of God, but he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. He didn't recognize his godness as something to be grasped. What does that mean? It really means two primary things. One, Jesus recognized that his godness wasn't a reach. He wasn't trying to steal something that wasn't his. Jesus isn't God because of a bad case of nepotism. Jesus is God because he is God. Jesus is God. But also it means that Jesus wasn't self-conscious about losing his godhood when he willingly took on his mission of humiliation. J. Vernon McGee said it this way. He had not advanced from another position. He was God. It wasn't as if the Lord Jesus had to say to the Father, now be sure to keep my position for me while I'm gone these 33 years. Keep a sharp eye on Gabriel. I think he'd like to have my place. No. Jesus was willing to be humiliated, not thinking that he was losing something. Why? Here's the key. Because his godhood was never going anywhere. Jesus is God, was God, and will always be God, and his mission of humiliation did not change that. He didn't consider it something to be grasped, but willingly took on flesh. Look at verse 7. But rather, he emptied himself. What does it mean that Christ emptied himself? There's been a lot of ink spilled on this. Let me walk through these with you. There are two primary things that people say, and usually they say them accidentally, that are really, really bad heresy. So let me just caution you, okay? When it says Jesus emptied himself, does it mean that Jesus forfeited all or part of his being God? The answer is no. Why? Because what we just said, he can't. He can't not be God if he is God. And frankly, if he could not be God, then he's not God in the first place. Secondly, did Jesus forfeit, that's an important word, forfeit all or part of his divine attributes? Did he just stop being omniscient? Did he stop being perfectly loving? The answer is no. What does it mean that Jesus emptied himself? Well, there's three primary things it means. I gave you two here, and we'll walk through the next one. First, Jesus temporarily veiled the visible manifestation of his glory. You guys remember the Christmas song, "Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see"? That's the idea. He hid himself that he looked like a human, not that he looked like God, right? We see this in John 17:5. "Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." The second thing that it means that Jesus emptied himself is that Jesus, in his human nature, that's important, in his human nature, limited his independent exercise of his attributes. We see this in Matthew 24:36. Jesus says, "Of that day or hour of the future, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone." Whoa. How does the Son not know the same thing that the Father does? Because in his human nature, he limited his access and his independent exercise to his omniscience. But at the same time, we know that his divine nature filled all of the created universe while he was on the earth, while his human nature was confined to that area of Galilee. So what's the third thing that it means that he emptied himself? Well, it's right here in Philippians chapter 2. It's that he emptied himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, taking on the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. What does it mean that he emptied himself? It's that God became a man. And we like to think really highly of ourselves, but you have to admit, God becoming a man is kind of a step down. He emptied himself to become like you. Not only that, but look at verse 7. He took the form of a bondservant. Surely if God became man, he would at least become in charge. He would make himself the best man. He took the form of a bondservant. Mark 10:45, the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve. And verse 7 says, he was made in the likeness of men. He took on an actual human body. He looked like you and me. John 1:14, the Word became flesh and lived among us. In fact, one of the reasons why Jesus did take on flesh was so that he could sacrifice for us. Romans 8:3, God sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. He had a body that looked just like yours and mine. And yet we know, Hebrews 4:15, he was tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. How in the world did he live a life like you and I live with no sin? Look at verse 8, another step down, being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself. Well, no kidding. He already humbled himself. God has to condescend to behold the things in heaven and on earth, and now God has become man? Of course he humbled himself. No. He humbled himself even more. He humbled himself being found in appearance as a man. What does that mean? He took on flesh. He hungered. He thirsted. He became immensely bone-achingly tired. He was poor. You know, the 2 Corinthians 8 passage where it says, he became poor that you might become rich. That is obviously talking about our spiritual riches. But you know what's ironic? It also talking about our physical riches. He was poor. He didn't have any place to lay his head. Isaiah 53 tells us that he wasn't overly attractive. He had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him. One commentary said, if you had passed him on the street, he probably wouldn't have caught your attention. That's a sobering thought. Do you know how many people actually walked past God on the street and didn't recognize him? He humbled himself. And then he went even further. Look at this, verse 8. He humbled himself by becoming obedient. If God became man, surely he'd make himself the king of the world. Surely he'd at least make himself super attractive and talented at everything. Surely he'd make himself super rich. Surely he would at least say, I don't have to obey all the rules because I created the rules. Galatians 4:4, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Jesus Christ was perfectly humble. And you know how I know it? Because he made himself a man underneath his own law. He became obedient to the law of God. But notice, he also became obedient to the plan of God, because it says he became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And praise God for that, because Romans 5:19 says, as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. Well, you and I are thankful that Jesus was obedient to the point of death. What's the application for this? I couldn't get much past this. Marvel at Christ's indescribable humility. He literally could not have gone from higher heights to lower depths. He, existing in the form of God, became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. But here's the turning point. Because he died on a cross, and his body was taken down, and he was buried, listen, in the earth that he created and was actively sustaining, and that grave couldn't hold him, and death couldn't keep him. And so we see next Christ's ultimate exaltation. Verse 9, for this reason also, because he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, for this reason God highly exalted him. Literally it says, he hyper-lifted him up. When did God highly exalt him? In his resurrection and ascension, Acts 5:30, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior. Can I just stop there and say, this is a motivation for us to be humble? You say, what do you mean? Jesus Christ was humbled and then exalted. And you know what's one of the most common promises in the New Testament? That the one who humbles himself, God will exalt. Luke 18:13-14, the story of the tax collector. Jesus says, the one who exalts himself will be humbled. He who humbles himself will be exalted. Or 1 Peter 5:6, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you at the proper time. If you want to go somewhere, you better be humble. Verse 9, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. Well, what's that name? Hold on to your hats. We're getting there. Verse 10, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Who is that? Every intelligent being in creation will bow before Jesus. And look at verse 11. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ, and here it is, what is that name? Jesus Christ is Lord. He is the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now this is fascinating, because he is quoting from Isaiah chapter 45, verse 23, when God says, I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness, and it will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow and every tongue will swear allegiance. 700 years before Christ. During the time of Christ, Mark 15:19 tells us that in the process of his arrest and crucifixion, they were beating his head with a reed, they were spitting on him, they were kneeling and bowing before him, and verse 18 says, they were acclaiming him, Hail, King of the Jews. Do you think that satisfies the prophecy, that every knee would bow and every tongue would confess? Well, yes and no. You see, because what they were doing in mockery is actually reality. There will come a day when those people who beat him and knelt before him and had said, Hail, King of the Jews, there will come a day where they will actually bow down with every other piece of creation, and they will actually confess that Jesus Christ alone is Lord. This reminds us of Daniel chapter 7, verse 14. The one like a son of man comes before the Ancient of Days, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom. Jesus said after his resurrection in Matthew 28:18, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And when we studied Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, where it said, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Jesus doesn't stop being Lord. He is Lord forever. And notice verse 11, to the glory of God the Father. It is the good pleasure of God that Jesus Christ be recognized as the Lord of creation. But let me stop right there and just say this. That those people who mocked him and hit him and beat him and spit on him, they will bow the knee and confess the truth someday. But it will not be as his family and friends. It will be as an enemy being conquered and sent to eternal destruction. If you are not in Christ, I beg you, Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. We must confess Jesus as Lord now so that we can rejoice in confessing him at his exaltation. We are to worship Christ in his perfect exaltation. He is indeed the King, the Lord of all creation. Now, let's work our way back up the ladder a little bit. What are we even talking about in Philippians chapter 2? You and I, if you actually want to be like Jesus, you better be humble. Jesus was humble. You know how humble he was? He was God, and he became like you. He died a death on a cross. He was buried, but he couldn't stay dead because he is God, and he was raised and exalted, and he will be exalted for eternity. You need to be humble like Christ. There's a second pursuit that we need to have in our lives. Not only should we be humble, but we should be holy. Look at verses 12 and 13. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. You might get to that transition and say, that feels like a transition. I feel like we're talking about something very different. And in one sense, you would be right. Of course, we came to the end of the Christ hymn, and now Paul is continuing his thought. But what is the thought that he's continuing? Well, the key is there in the word obeyed. Verse 12 says, just as you have always obeyed, keep doing that. What's the connection? Because back in verse 8, it says that Jesus Christ, the one true God, became obedient. If Jesus Christ can obey, you can obey. That's the idea. And so here we look at the doctrine of sanctification or of personal holiness. We are called to pursue being holy like Christ is holy. First, in verse 12, we see our responsibility to pursue holiness. My beloved, just as you have always obeyed, work out your salvation. This is a command. This is on us. This is something that we must do. We must put into practice. We see first that this is a continual pursuit. This is something that this isn't a weekend thing. You're not going to check this off and move on and delete it from your task list. No, being holy is every moment of your life from now until Christ returns. You see, we have a responsibility to pursue holiness, and it's a continual pursuit. My beloved, just as you have always obeyed, you've already been obeying. Not as in my presence only, but rather now much more in my absence. You see, the reality is you and I need to be holy from the moment we are saved to the moment that we die or Jesus returns for us. And there's going to be various seasons of that. There's going to be times where we have solid spiritual Christian mentors actively involved in our lives, like when Paul was there and in their presence and was teaching them how to do this. And there's going to be times where those resources might be taken away from us to an extent. And you know what? You get to still be holy. You get to still work out your salvation. You are called to do this not only when someone's watching you, but when someone's not. We are to be holy. It's also an exhausting pursuit. Look at that. He says you are to work out your salvation or to produce or to do something. This isn't passive. This is you have to do it. You have to go and put in effort. Y'all remember the passage in Romans 7, verse 15 to 18. where Paul says, what I am doing, that's the same word as working out your salvation, what I'm doing, I don't understand. I'm not practicing what I would like to do. I'm doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I don't want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. Now, what's the idea? Working out your salvation, it's not easy, and it's not one-sided. Oh, I just click this button, and bam, now I'm holy. No, no, no. Working out your salvation is this argument with yourself all the time. Why am I doing the stuff I don't want to do? Why do I want to do things that are good and I can't? That process, that working out of your salvation and asking God, begging God for help and desiring to grow, that is working out your salvation. It's exhausting, and yet it is worth it. It's a weighty pursuit. Look at the end of verse 12, with fear and trembling. In Ephesians 6:5, this fear and trembling is corresponding with sincerity of heart. This is something that matters. This is something serious. Your personal holiness isn't something that you get to say, you know what, I'll do that later. I'm really busy this weekend. No, your personal holiness is the way that you are like Christ. This is important. You should be going into this process with fear and trembling. We are to commit to the profound work of personal holiness, even though it's hard work and even though it shows up again every day. We also see in verse 13, God's sovereignty to produce holiness. You see, the command is clear that it is your responsibility, Christian, to put in maximum human effort to being holy. And at the same time, you recognize, look at verse 13, that it is God who causes the growth. How can you actually put in effort towards working out your salvation? Because it's God who is at work in you. That God is working, he's affecting, he's energizing, he is making it happen in you. We saw this back in Philippians 1, that God who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ. But how does God do that? How does he produce holiness in us? Well, I love in verse 13, we also see that God changes our desires. It says, God is at work in you both to will and to work. That idea of both to will, he's going to change what you want. How does God make you more holy? He changes you from the inside out that you want to be holy. Just so you know, that Romans 7 passage where Paul kept saying, I'm doing what I don't want to do and I don't do what I want, that's a good sign. If you're having that internal dialogue, that is the Spirit working in you, because God will change your desires such that you want to be holy like Christ is holy. But not only does God work in you to change what you want, but he also works in you to actually work it out, both to will and to work. God actually gives you the ability to change who you are through the power of the Spirit in you. God changes our desires, and then he affects it through us. He causes the growth. And then look at the end of verse 13. God receives the glory. Why is he doing all of this? It's for his own good pleasure. Hebrews 13:21 says, equip you. God will equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. How can we be like Christ? First, we have to be humble. We have to actually have a lowly mind of ourselves and consider others more important, just like Christ did. How else can we be like Christ? We can be holy, putting maximum human effort into our personal holiness and growth in sanctification. There's a third way we can be like Christ, and that is that we are to be happy. We are to be happy. Let's read the next several verses, 14 to 18. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. Now, how do we know that the command in this section is for us to be happy? Well, it starts with doing things without grumbling or disputing, and it ends with rejoicing and sharing our joy with other Christians. But then we come back to the question we had a minute ago. How does this connect back to the several passage, or the several verses before it? What's the connection between a command to be happy and to have joy in Christ and being like Christ? Well, in verses 12 to 13, the connection was Christ's obedience. If Christ, who humbled himself, was able to obey, then you ought to obey as well, to be like Christ. Well, here, that continues, because verses 12 and 13, we talked about being holy, and here in verse 15 and 16, it tells us that we are to do things happily such that we are holy, to prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God above reproach. How can you be holy? Well, here's the trick. You cannot, listen close, you cannot actually truly be holy if you are grumpy. All right, that's what it says. In verse 14, do all things, and it's just that generic, do everything without grumbling or disputing so that you will be blameless and innocent. You can't be blameless and innocent even if you've got nothing on your driving record if you are grumpy and disputing all the time. You understand? All right, let's walk through this real quick. Verse 14 to 16, first, we see the need for happy sacrificial service. And first, that comes from putting off discontentment. He says, do all things. There's our command for the section. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Now, you read that grumbling and disputing, your mind goes to a couple examples. You go back to the Old Testament, and those guys who were wandering around the wilderness being grumpy for 40 years, right? The Israelites, they grumbled, as some of them did, and they were destroyed by the destroyer, 1 Corinthians 10. You also jump back to the disciples, Luke chapter 9, because they were the ones who were always, they weren't grumbling, they were disputing. See that second word there? They were arguing. They were having a dialogue about things. Luke chapter 9, verse 46 says, an argument started among them as to which one of them might be the greatest. There's no humility or holiness or happiness in that verse, is there? But you know what's scary? Is that this idea of grumbling and disputing in Scripture directly applies to unbelievers. In Jude 16, these are grumblers finding fault. In Mark 7:21, for from within, out of the heart of men, produce evil thoughts. That's that disputing and arguing. So let's just get really practical for a minute. What are some ways that we can actively work to not do things with grumbling and disputing? How can we do all things without grumbling or disputing? Let me walk through some questions with you. And just so we're clear, this is very much thus saith Joshua territory, but if your heart gets pierced with conviction, that's not me, that's you, okay? I already had this. Number one, do you find it easier to think of things going wrong or to think of things going well? Would others describe you as a joyful and a thankful person, or would others normally describe you as a negative or a pessimistic person? Are you constantly disappointed by the circumstances of your life and tempted to discouragement? Are you more likely to give soapboxes and rants about how you think things ought to go and ought to be, or are you more likely to recount your blessings and God's goodness to you? Do you keep a mental list of all of your preferences and your pet peeves, and you constantly notice when those things are violated and people don't live up to your standards? Are you constantly annoyed with others' actions and words and express that with groans, sighs, comments under your breath, rolling your eyes, or other negative body language? And then here's the summary question. Go back and answer all of these questions in related to your personal pursuit of holiness and sanctification. You are to be holy without grumbling or disputing. You know the easiest time to get angry and grumpy? Is when you're not living the life that you ought to live. I don't want to be holy. I don't want to. And God says, you better. You should live like Christ. We are to be humble, holy, and happy. Serving happily means putting off discontentment. But serving happily is also a powerful witness. This is a very interesting argument that Paul makes in verses 15 and 16. Look at this with me quickly. so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life. You know what he says here? Christians that are actually working hard at being holy and are doing that with happy hearts and joyful attitudes are one of the strongest witnesses for the gospel in the world. You know why? Because unbelievers aren't holy and happy. They're not like that. Things are always wrong. But you can actually be, and look what he says, you can be blameless and innocent, above reproach, clearly children of God. And then he says, you shine as lights. John 8 says what? That Jesus is the light of the world. And Paul says, you want to be a light of the world like Jesus? Go be holy with a good attitude. You will shine as lights in the world. How? By holding forth the word of life. Now, this isn't the same word as holding fast that we always think of as where I'm going to strap myself to this thing. I'm not going to let it go. This is holding fast in the sense of holding up, holding the word of life. How do people know? Why are you holy? Why are you happy? Why can you have joy all the time? And you hold up the word of life. This is how. We are in the midst of a crooked, or literally a morally bent and perverse and deformed generation, and yet we can shine as lights in the world. What does that look like? A couple of thoughts for us. In what areas of your life are you not blameless, innocent, and above reproach? Are there areas of your life that you are more like the morally bent culture than you are like an obvious child of God? How has your pursuit of personal holiness with happiness in the Lord been a witness to an unbeliever recently? And how is your Christ-likeness reflecting his light into a world of darkness? Or, this is the scary one, is it at all? You see, serving happily is actually a powerful witness to the world. But serving happily also results in eternal reward. Look at the end of verse 16. In the day of Christ, I will have reason to glory because I didn't run in vain nor toil in vain. You see, Paul says, if you do this, if you actually pursue sanctification with humility, with happiness in the Lord, I will be so proud of you. And I'm going to come to the end and I'm going to walk into heaven confident because I know I didn't run and labor and toil in vain with you because you are showing the fruit of my labor. We learn in 17 to 18, not only the need for our happy sacrificial service, but also the sharing of it. You see, in verse 17, Paul tells us that serving happily is worth the sacrifice. He says, but even if I am being poured out as a drink offering, it's a reference to the Old Testament, the drink offering would just be poured on top of the altar and it would immediately go up in smoke and it was gone. And Paul says, that's what I imagine my life is like. It's not something significant. It's not something substantial. My life is an offering that's going to be poured out and it's going to disappear. But if I'm being poured out as a drink offering because of the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. He says, if that's what happens, if my life disappears, but you continue to serve and sacrifice as you grow in your faith, that's all I want. And I rejoice in that, and I'm telling you that I'm sharing my joy with you. What's the application there? Would you gladly give up your life for the sake of other believers and their ministry? Would you say, I will pour out my life as a drink offering if it means your sacrifice and service? All right, here's the harder question. Would you give up an hour of me time for other believers and their ministry? Sometimes we say, you know what, I'll just take the bullet and get it over with. No. What about actually living together and serving together day to day? And we see in verse 18, serving happily is a mutual effort because he tells them, you too rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. Paul says, this isn't a one-way street. I'm rejoicing with you. You ought to be rejoicing with me. So let me give you one last set of encouragements. How can you do this? Number one, share with a fellow Christian some instances of gospel growth to rejoice about. Actually tell someone, another believer, things that you see that you can rejoice to God for. Number two, tell another believer what growth you see in their life that you're rejoicing in. Hey, I'm thankful to God for you because I see you growing in this area and this area. And then spend time praying and thank God together for the salvation and sanctification you see in your church, in your family, and in your community. You know, Gatorade wants you to be like Mike and drink more Gatorade. Deceptively simple, but actually not as easy as it sounds, right? It's impossible. And yet Paul comes to chapter 2 here in Philippians and tells us that we can have an infinitely higher calling than being like a great basketball player. We can be like Christ. And you know what's crazy? Is it is also deceptively simple. He boiled the whole Christian life down to three things. Be humble, be holy, and be happy, and you will be like Christ. Forget about being like Mike. Be like Christ to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. God, we love you very much, and we're very thankful for your word. God, this is deep and important stuff that we barely scratch the surface of. God, I want to change so much. I want to be more and more like Christ. I want to be humble, to be holy, to be happy in the Lord. God, help me and help my brothers and sisters here to do the same. For your glory, in Jesus' name, amen.